So last week we took a slight detour into Matthew chapter 5, just because we were looking at the idea of how we should walk. And I thought it would be good to listen to the Master telling us how we should live, rather than anyone else. So that's what we did a bit of last week. I'm not going to start there. Should time permit, though, I may go back there towards the end of the class and look at some more of 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. But let's pick up in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians. And I'll read through to the end of the chapter. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All right, so back to verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Anybody not yet received Christ Jesus the Lord? Okay, let's hope not. It could happen, you know. Probably not. But you can privately come up and receive Christ in the break if that's you. And then it'll all begin to make sense. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. I would ask you, though, to think and to consider, especially those of you that grew up with believing parents and grew up in a Christian home. How many did that? So it's a good number of you, isn't it? So for those of you, it's quite possible that it's not quite as clear for you when you received Christ. Is that true? Would anybody comment on that? Because, see, I don't have that experience. I have no idea what that would be like. I grew up in a heathen home as a heathen, with no accountability and no understanding whatsoever. And yet God was there, and I knew God existed. And when I heard about God, there was something there. When I sang hymns in school as a kid, I would weep. Why? You know? Because one day I would know him. And he knew that one day would come. But I'm interested for anyone that grew up in a home where Jesus was Lord. How'd you come to a point where you suddenly decided, I'm a Christian now? You know? Anyone got anything they'd like to share on that? Go ahead.
Yeah, I was by at Thanksgiving Day table on the ground with that.
And so at that point, you knowingly committed your life to Christ. Yeah. We'll trust your grandmother's word for that. Yeah. I think Timothy, you know, Paul's Timothy, I think had a very similar experience, it would appear, between his mother and grandmother, raised as a believer, you know. But it could also be true, and probably is for some, and I'm not trying to point anyone out, but that you kind of just assimilate the faith of your family, and you go along with it until you get to a certain age. And then when you get to a certain age, did you not begin to question, you know, and wonder? Here's why. Flip over to Luke chapter 6 for a minute. I don't know if I might have shared this with you, but Luke chapter 6, it's that same in verse 47 and 48. It's the same passage that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but he adds something in Luke, and I like it because it adds a dimension. In Luke 6:47, he says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." It's the same story as he concludes Matthew 7 with, but he adds in verse 48 that the man digged deep. And I think that the point is, if you grow up with a foundation handed to you, at some point you have to dig for yourself and say, is this real? Right? At some point you have to say, I see what my parents believe, but I want to believe for myself. Right? And that's the key right there. So as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's how you need to come to that point where Christ the solid rock is your rock. And you've done enough digging to be sure, because you'll need to be sure. There's a lot of storms that you will go through that will test that your faith in that foundation, how surely you are upon that foundation. And that is a foundation upon which you build. It's a foundation, though the building may need repair from time to time, the foundation never needs to be replaced. You know, you maintain the building, but the foundation is there. So it's upon that foundation. So as you've received it, so what do you do now you're a Christian? You have a whole list of new responsibilities now as you're a Christian? Many of you have sat in churches where each week you were given a new list. I'm sure you have. You can't all have sat in perfect churches with perfect preaching. The feeling that you're under a new obligation now. It's a very fine line, is the preaching of grace. It's a very fine line preaching the responsibility of the believer to walk in holiness. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, having a walk worthy of the calling. And it's very difficult to communicate that without being legalistic, without setting up a new law for the Christian. Anybody notice that? I mean, I've experienced that. It's that you either get so far into grace that anything goes, or if you really want to walk closely with God, before too long, you're starting to set standards. And those standards, you may just set them for yourself, but you set those standards, and then you kind of begin, as you get up at 4 a.m. to pray while everyone else is still asleep, to think yourself to be slightly superior spiritually to them because you're doing this and they're not. Maybe you fast and nobody else does. And, you know, you don't want to lose your reward by telling them, but at the same time, you know that you're fasting and they're not. And so you think, I must be more pleasing to God because I'm doing it. Before too long, we can build ourselves into a new form of Pharisee without even intending to. Is it not that fasting is a good thing? Is it not that getting up early to pray is a good thing? They're great things to do. They're great opportunities that you and I have to do now that we're believers. They don't make us one jot more spiritual, more in favor with God, or better than anyone else when we do them. They're just opportunities for us to grow, opportunities for us to maximize our life with God. It's not comparative to another believer, that's what I'm trying to say. Because the law and legalism tends to be comparative. You know, I'm not like so-and-so, and here's why I'm not like them. You see, I'm better than they are. That's not what we want to do. So when we focus upon how we should live as a believer, I want to set that understanding to begin with. I think it's very important because, you know, I've been spending some time in the Sermon on the Mount myself lately, as well as teaching it, and just coming to this very interesting conclusion when you look at what Jesus teaches and how it's the highest possible standard of living described anywhere, because it's his own standard of living, right? And it's so tempting to look at the whole thing and to go, well, that's beyond me, so why should I even try? Why should I even aim at it? I'll never be able to do it, so why should I try? And that's one approach. The other approach is to legalistically bind yourself to having to do it, and every time that you fail, you're in condemnation. That's the wrong approach too. But Jesus concludes in Matthew 7, and here there in Luke 6, by telling us these things that he's taught us, these standards of Christian living and behavior and relationship. He says, you need to do these things. You've heard them, now build your house on them. Now do them. Build your house on this rock, you see. The rock is Christ, so you're building upon Christ. You're building upon Christ in you. So what I'm saying is, if you're not careful, by setting that high standard, and by, again, because we're human and sinners, not being able to completely live at it, we are creating, if we're not careful, a legalistic system. And we don't want to do that. What I'm saying is, the standard is beyond us. But just because it's beyond us doesn't mean that we shouldn't aim for it and continually keep aiming for it. The fact that we don't meet it, the fact that we aim for the mark and miss the mark. Missing the mark is no good if you didn't aim for it. Missing the mark is okay if you aimed for it. That's my point, really, about the whole thing that Jesus is saying, is here's the mark. Yes, it's beyond you, but let's start aiming higher. Let's start shooting higher. Let's aim higher in our ability to love people. Let's aim higher in our ability to forgive people. Let's aim higher in our reluctance to judge people, right? Let's cut people more slack. Let's treat people the way we would like to be treated, whether or not they ever reciprocate, you know? And that's, so we keep aiming higher. Not worried about, take away from your mind the concept or the fear or the worry about whether or not you're going to be able to make it, going to be able to meet that standard perfectly and consistently. That's not the problem that we're dealing with here. We're children and we're growing. Children aim, you know, children that grow up and mature well and succeed are often aiming at much more adult standards than their own peer group age, aren't they? Because they're aiming higher and it pushes them. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be aiming at what Jesus has given us as a standard. And not in our own strength either. That's the other point. It's very, very important. We don't aim at this with our own fleshly efforts. That would be futile. But we depend upon God. We trust in Him. We continually ask for the filling of His Spirit so that by His Spirit we're able to increasingly live a more Christ-like life. It's never going to be by our own efforts, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. It's the only way it can be done. And so, I just want to, does that make sense? I mean, I'm trying to communicate something that is, to me, it's very, very important, because when you understand grace, it means that you're completely forgiven. If you fail utterly, you're still going to heaven. You're still going to make it. But why would you want to just sit back and aim at nothing just because you could, when you have the incredible opportunity of experiencing growth in Christ and the blessings of living at this amazing, wildly different standard of living that the rest of the world can't even aim at? You would rob yourself of an experience that's out of this world while you're still in this world. There's something utterly radical about being able to forgive somebody that's unforgivable. There's something amazing about observing, almost as an observer, the fruit of the Spirit coming out of your life when you know what you're like. I had an experience this morning. I mean, it was an awful beginning of a day. Well, no, the beginning of the day was good. Started the day at 6 a.m. in prayer. That was good because I have a Bible study. I have to be there. I'm leading the study. So it's not like I'm noble or spiritual. I just, you know, it's an obligation. It's not really, but it is. I mean, I have to be there. I have to make the coffee. But that was good. That was great. And then I was going to go to work, and I stopped by the park where my son was flying his little remote control plane. And I just thought, you know, it would be fun if I took over the controls briefly for a minute, you know. Which I did, and promptly crashed it into the ground and destroyed the plane, which we only bought yesterday. So that was a bad start to the day. And so then I take it down to the straight, instead of going to work, which I should have done, I went straight down to the hobby store and proceeded to get nowhere with them trying to fix or replace or repair the plane, you know. And I'm wearing a t-shirt that says in very big bold letters, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Otherwise, I would probably have gotten very much in the flesh. I'm sad to say. But that kept me very accountable, because I realized, hey, you know, I'm standing here, and it was a good thing that I was wearing that shirt, just saying. Because I was kept waiting for 2.5 hours until they made a decision as to what they would do. So I almost lost as much money in earnings as the plane was worth, but that wasn't really the point by then. God was teaching me patience. I didn't want to learn patience. I wanted to be out of there with the problem solved and gone to work and get done everything I needed to get done so that I could come and be really spiritual in front of all of you. But that wasn't happening. In fact, I was just beginning a slow burn there in the hobby store as nothing was happening. You ever notice that? I mean, that's how God gets your attention sometimes. There's just nothing happening. There's not an inkling or an indication of any forward motion whatsoever. It was as if I'd made my point and then I was completely invisible in the store, just standing there. In the old days, I would have already torn the place apart, but thank God, God has affected some changes in me, but He was still having to deal with this patience issue. I mean, I'm a very patient person until somebody tests me. I suspect you are too. But that's the point, you see. By knowing these things, we place ourselves in a position of accountability to do them. And it doesn't mean that in your flesh you're going to want to. It's going to mean most likely that in your flesh you're not going to want to. But the victory over the flesh is the sweetest thing to be able, for me, to be able to go through that time and not say anything adverse, not lose my temper, not get mad, just let it go and keep letting it go and letting it go and keeping it in perspective and let it go. You know, I see you're saying, well, it's a little thing. Yeah, but it's not. It's not when you blow your witness, it's not. And it's spiritual warfare, you know. Satan wants us to blow our witness. Satan wants us. When we're observably Christian in the community, he wants us to blow it. Yeah. So, this standard that we've got, it's not of the flesh. It's not something that we're going to have an easy time with. But it's there. We've been given. You received Christ, verse 6. Once. Notice that you didn't receive Christianity. You received Christ. You received a person. That's the first and most important thing. You received Christ. The relationship is what you received. The man, Christ Jesus. The God, Christ Jesus. You received him. Not his doctrine, his teachings. Because his doctrine and his teachings are out of reach unless you've received him. For anyone who's not a Christian to try and do these things, it would not even vaguely be possible, except just by an outward show. So you received Christ once and for all, as you've received him. And so walk ye in him. So have a walk worthy. So walk. That's motion, right? Forward motion, typically, walking. I've noticed there are cultures, you know, where people actually walk as a mode of transportation. Did you know that? This isn't one of them. People walk here either because they don't have a car and cannot afford a bus, or because their car's broken down. Otherwise, they walk on a treadmill. Right? Or with a baby stroller or something. But nobody walks for transportation. Why? It's awfully slow. It takes a long time, doesn't it, to get somewhere if you're walking? Have you ever driven down a road and not even thought about it and then had to walk that same road because you missed the bus or the car was broken down or something? Doesn't it take forever?
Yeah.
And you see so many things that you never really noticed before. And it's amazing. I mean, a 5-minute drive can take you 30 minutes. Amazing. We don't live in a culture where we're patient enough to walk, really, as a means of getting somewhere. But the point, really, I suppose, is that in terms of walking in him, is that it is a slow, measured procedure. It isn't a rush. Yeah, we're told elsewhere to run the race and, you know, we can mount up with wings and eagles and stuff like that. But basically, what we're really given is a walk. It's going to involve patience. It's going to take time to really feel like you're getting anywhere. It's not going to be the same approach in terms of growth and maturing that we'd like to see elsewhere, in other more worldly frames of life. There's no instant Christianity. You know, add some holy water, stir it, and there you are, you know, instant apostle. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't. And sometimes it seems that people, you might look around, you see some people, they do seem to mature awfully quickly. They were saved 1 week and they're leading worship 3 weeks later, you know, and you think, wow, how did that happen? I mean, there are those times, there are those occasions when God sees fit to take somebody and lift them quickly. But there really is no way that you can mature that fast. And so it's dangerous to do that. Paul to Timothy said, don't lay hands upon anyone suddenly. Don't anoint or ordain a novice. There's a reason for that. Let people come to maturity. Let people grow. So walking is it's motion, but it's slow motion. It involves perseverance. It involves patience. It takes time. All of those go against our nature, really, and particularly also against our culture. But then he says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we're walking, but we're rooted. Now, if he didn't say walk, he'd say, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, be rooted and built up in him. There's no motion there at all, is there? So what he's trying to give to us here is an understanding that there is to be a steady, measured growth. And it's in him or with him, right? So we're going along with him, really following him, following his lead. But he is, by the Holy Spirit, the one who is alongside, right? The one who's alongside. So the picture really is not that he's way ahead calling to us, follow me, but he's alongside of us, slightly in the lead, and we're mirroring his steps, if you like, following his lead. He's alongside of us. So we're walking, we're moving forward with him, we're growing with him, but we're rooted. Our roots are going down. That's that digging deep thing. Our roots are going deep down. We're not on the surface. So though we're moving, we're also not easily moved. Do you understand what I mean? We're not going to be moved away from him. Because his roots, though he may be walking, his roots go so far down, there's no end to them. So if we're in him, we're not going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be swayed or dismayed by difficult times. Our roots go deep down in him. So we go deep down in him. Like Psalm 1, describing the Christian as a tree. You know, it's a psalm that you, I'm sure, know well, but the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. There's the roots going down. And it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But Paul here is giving us the illustration that this tree that's planted is moving. And you look, you know, for a river that moves, rivers do move. Rivers move underground if they don't move overground. And Christ was that rock from which the water came that moved with the children of Israel wherever they wandered in the wilderness. He's wherever you are, but your roots are deep down into him. What happens with this tree is it bringeth forth its fruit in its season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's what takes place with a tree that's well rooted into subterranean water, is that it's not going to be dismayed by the sudden heat of summer or by the long absence of rain, by times in which there seem to be no outward nourishment. What if you go through a time when you know you're out there in the wilderness ministering to other people and there's nowhere that you're being fed? There's nobody coming alongside nourishing you. There's nobody feeding you. There's nobody tending to you or caring for you. If your roots are deep enough down into Christ, you're going to survive. You're even going to thrive in the midst of that time. If they're not, and you were dependent upon other people instead of Christ, that sort of surfacey type of relationship, and I've been there and done that, I know what that's about, then you're going to have grave difficulty when there's no outward support of the body of Christ and fellowship. And there will be times, if you go out on the front line, when it is just you and Jesus. And that's why you need to be walking with him, but rooted deep down into him. And then he says, you know, built up. Walking, rooted down, and then built up. Growing. maturing, becoming more substantial. And this is in the tense of being built up. It isn't a finished work in the sense that we can see it from our perspective that, oh, here we are, we're complete. God can look at us and see the work finished, but from our perspective, we're looking at a work that's very much still in progress, right? I would hope, anyway. Looking around, I hope we aren't finished yet. You know? Because I think there's so much more that God wants to do. But yet, there's a building. There's some building going on. So as we're walking, our roots are going deep down into Christ. We're becoming deeper, less shallow, less fickle, less uncertain, more and more deeply rooted in Him, less easily able to be pried away from the one that we love the most. But at the same time, as this is going on, we're being built up into His image. This is what's going on. This is what Paul says, this is what I want to see happening in you. Not that you've just received Christ and that's it. Okay, I've got fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. Right? People say that. They think that. I know I'm going to heaven. I mean, if you're secure in your salvation, that's a good thing. But if security in your salvation makes you think, well, then nothing really matters now. I don't have any responsibilities to do anything with it. What was given to you was a gift that you're the steward of, that you're to use for His glory. And it does matter what we do as Christians. It is important. Our sins are paid for, but it's still important how we live. It's very important how we live because, as I said last week, people are watching. And you can, for me, I like people to know by wearing a t-shirt that says Jesus or something. I don't know, in a public place, it's good for me to force that sort of accountability. It reminds me that people are watching. And I do that to myself intentionally. Starting to do it again more. I used to do it a lot when I was a new believer. And I kind of fell away from doing that. Don't wear them for fashion. It's just the whole idea of accountability. It's a good thing. The word get out there. People are watching, so it does matter how we live. So he says, I want you to walk in Him, be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. Established, the word means confirmed. You know, it's another word that's been messed about in religion, isn't it? Confirmation. But as you have been taught. As you've been taught. Teaching is not just for the increase of knowledge. The increase of knowledge brings about the accountability to do it, to live it, to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. So as you have been taught. And then he says, interestingly, he says, abounding. I like that word. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. To be abundantly thankful as you go up through this life with Christ. Is Christianity easy? Why is it not easy? I mean, heck, your sins are all paid for. Why is it not easy? Because we have to die. True, isn't it? We have to die to ourselves. There's a lot in this letter that Paul writes about that. Death to the flesh. Mortify your members, he will say in a while. But, yeah, we have to die. Paul, departing from the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, he warns them of many things. And he says, actually, in Acts 20, in verse 27, he says, "For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." They've been taught. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Do you think he was sincere? I think the tears were evidence, don't you? "And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Here we got the building up. "And to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." So, the teaching, the relationship, it's all about being built up. It's all about growing and maturing and being thankful. Thankfulness is like patience, not a very natural quality. Would you agree? You know, we have one day a year. And we struggle to be thankful on that day. Be thankful. It's God's will for us, he says. The will of God in Christ Jesus, that you be thankful. It's God's will that we be thankful. That we give thanks always in all things, that we're just a thankful people. It is not our nature. Christianity is not our old nature. It's not natural to us as human beings. It never will be, according to our old nature. You walk in the Spirit, you get into a place where you're dead, as our brother said, dead to yourself and alive in the Spirit. And that dead self is not able to take charge and push you into the flesh, because you've died to that. And the more and more as that takes place, you're more and more able to walk in the Spirit. And to the Spirit of God, these things are natural. To Christ in you, these things are natural. To you in you, they're unnatural. And so you have this conflict. Don't feel bad. The Apostle Paul had it too. So apparently it's going to affect all of us for as long as we live. But does that mean then that we just give up? You say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm such a fleshly sinner, I should just give up." No. We need to walk with him. We need to walk in him. And we need to be thankful. Why should we be thankful? What's there to thank him for? I mean, apart from the obvious, we're going to heaven. But we've got a real challenge here on earth, haven't we? We've got the world against us. We've got the devil against us. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, we've got our own flesh against us. But can we be thankful in the midst of all of that? Yeah. Can we be thankful when we're tested? When we go through trials and difficulties? Now, that's not going to be natural, is it? Right? It's not going to come naturally. That's my point, you see. We're going to have to choose to be thankful. We're going to have to purpose to thank God. We've plenty to thank him for, but our circumstances may not be evident of that. Many times our circumstances are going to be very adverse and very difficult. But we can still rejoice in the Lord. It's an extraordinarily powerful thing to have joy in Christ. It's even more powerful, really, when you have no other outward thing to have to rejoice in. That's when it becomes just the more powerful. By the absence of anything there that anyone could look at and say, "I can see why you're rejoicing," your rejoicing begs the question, why are you rejoicing? And therefore, it's immediately in itself just a pointing to Christ. So he says, "I want you to do this with thanksgiving." I don't want you to grumblingly go through this life as a Christian, go, "Oh, it's so hard." You know, would you want to go back to how it was before you had Christ living in you? Talk about hard, that was hard. But we have a bad memory. And the children of Israel, they were halfway through the desert, and all they wanted was, what did they want? Garlic. Last thing I'd want in the middle of the desert, but anyway. They wanted, they thought that when they were in Egypt, they had better food. And that was enough to make them long for going back. They were in bondage. They had to make bricks. They had to gather straw to make the bricks. They were being beaten. They were slaves. Oh, but the food was good. You know, I've had people try to, talk to me about jobs like that. You know, jobs, terrible. Boy, the food's great. You know, forget the food. You know. But we have faulty memories. And sometimes we think that it was easier when we were back in the world. Now, something was easier. Satan wasn't on our case as much, was he? Anywhere near. So we didn't have the spiritual warfare that we have, now. But would anybody really want to go back? Not really. But sometimes we give the impression that this is really, really a drudgery to be a Christian. You know, I have to go to church more than once a week. Not another Bible study. I've heard that before. Taught better. You know? And we, oh, please, how much longer is this person going to go on? I know, it's almost break time. Relax. Thankfulness, joy, it's just a rare thing. It's a rare thing in the church. That's the sad part. You sometimes find people out in the world that seem to be more joyful. Heathen, they're on their way to hell and they're having more fun than we are. I don't mean sinful fun. I mean, some of them actually treat each other better than we do. Have you not experienced that? I certainly have. Some of the new agers, and they're out to lunch. They're on their way to hell. I understand all that. But you know what? They have a better ethic in some terms. Ways in the way that they treat each other. I've seen homosexuals who treat each other and other people better than Christians treat each other. In fact, that's not that uncommon. Just in terms of interpersonal relationships and how nice people and kind and, you know, and those things. I'm not endorsing homosexuality, don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, you know, we should be setting the standard for interpersonal relationships and interpersonal behavior, because the standard's been given to us. It's a radical standard. Jesus said, "All men will know by this that you're my disciples." He probably should have said, "All men should know by the love that you have one for another." This amazing love that you have for one another is this incredible witness of the fact that you're disciples of Christ. It's sort of missing in the church today, isn't it? And he says, so this is what you need to have. And then in verse 8 he says, and we'll talk about this briefly and then we'll break. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. One verse, there's a lot in it, but what he's really saying is, not beware in the rare and maybe hard to imagine event that somebody might spoil you, but beware in the fact that I actually know, Paul says, that people are doing this. This is a reality. Beware that because lest any man spoil you, and I know that they are, right? Through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world. Again, he's talking about the Gnostic heresy, but the point is, could somebody that had the type of relationship with Christ that we were describing earlier really be seduced away? Because that's what the Greek means in the terms of spoil. Carried away as spoil, but it actually talks more about seduction. There are two words used, and it means seduction. Could you be, if you have this much of a relationship with Christ, this much of a walk with Him on a daily, ongoing basis, could you be easily seduced away? I don't think so. You see, the best cure for Backsliding is to be moving forward with God. The best preventive measure in terms of your faith is to have faith, is to have a working faith, is to have an ongoing relationship, is to be walking daily with Him. Not 2 weeks ago, when you're still running on whatever happened 2 weeks ago. That's stale bread by now. You need some fresh manna. You need to be having this daily communion with Him, where your roots are going in deeper, where He's building you and moving on you and working on you, and you're walking with Him through the world. Moving forward. It's much harder. Much harder. You know, you think about it, and we'll stop with this and then we'll break, but think about this, because fathers and children is a big image in the Bible. You take a child that is young, let's say pre-teenage, okay, and young and has a really, really good relationship with his father. Nobody's easily going to come along and peer pressure that child away from his father. Get him to believe stuff that he knows his father has said is bad and wrong. Get him to involve himself in stuff that he's well aware would be displeasing to his father because of the simple, solid relationship that exists. But you take that same child, suddenly maturing, I use the word loosely, into teenagehood, and all of a sudden begin to question the father, begin to question everything that he's been taught. And then somebody comes along and seduces them into saying, well, I know he said that, but you know, he really does, he's old, he doesn't really know what we know. And it's easier to seduce them away when the relationship is no longer as rock solid as it was. And a lot of Christians are in that adolescent phase, seeking a new thrill, looking longingly at the world and thinking, wow, have I been missing something? Being lied to, being seduced. But because there's been allowed to be some distance between you and your Father in heaven, just enough distance for Satan to get in between, to begin to pry you away. Just to get you to slow down a little bit. Let Jesus get a little ahead, just slow down. Have some conversations about some of the things Jesus has said, like the emerging church has been happy to do. Let's, you know, it's not that we deny Christ, but let's talk about some of these things he said. No, let's not talk about them, let's believe them. You don't want to talk about them. What you're conversing about there is you're denying them. You're contradicting them. You're questioning the things that Jesus has said instead of accepting them. Because you slowed down just a little bit and got in with a little group, little comfortable intellectual group that wants to chat. How dangerous could a chat be? Ask Eve. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. So, the relationship's vital because then we're protected against being seduced. Amen? Let's take a break. And when we get back from the break, we'll pray for our missionaries and then we'll get back into the Word. So, at about 12 minutes after 8, let's get back, and then we'll pray until 15 after, and then we'll get back in. All right, can we regather? Unless we never do, of course. Can you grab that CD for me, because I'll forget to get it.
Oh, yeah.
All right, now, I hope you've been praying for your missionaries. I trust that you've been praying for your missionaries, but you may remember about, I don't know what it was, maybe 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, or something like that. Thank you. We prayed for a young man called Seth, who's a missionary to China, and who's afflicted with illness. Well, he happens to be here, so Yeah. Doing a little better. I don't mean to embarrass him, but I mean, he's doing a little better, but the complaint is still there, so we want to pray for him again and just ask for God to do a work of healing. And so, Father, we just come together and agree for Seth, Lord, that you would work a complete healing in him physically. That you would take this thorn in the flesh from him. If it be your will to take it, Lord, that you would take it. And maybe, Lord, that you would do it tonight as we just bring him before you and we join our faith together. And we just ask you, Lord, because he's committed his life to serving you. He's committed his life to China. He's learned the languages. He's studying to get his degrees to be able to go back and waiting for that health to be in line so that he's physically able to return to the mission field. So, Lord, we just choose to believe that you want him back there and that you want him healthy and you want him strong. You want him as effective as possible. And so we ask you, Lord, to do what you want in his life, to heal him, to restore him to fullness of health and strength, and to return him to China in your perfect timing and in your perfect will. And we ask this and thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Thank you. All right. So what about these missionaries we've been praying for? I wrote to mine and they never wrote back. I don't know what that tells you. I'll have to write again. Let's pray one more time and let's include all the... Just think of the missionary that you're linked with right now as we pray. Father, we just pray for those out there serving you in whatever translates as the mission field. It could be just in our own neighborhoods, but wherever it is and whatever it is. And whoever they are, Lord, you know them much more than just by name. And you've called them, ordained them, and sent them out. They're your choice, Lord. You've chosen them. So, Lord, we ask that you would baptize them afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon those who are serving you in the mission field. They might find a fresh empowering, a fresh equipping, a fresh rejoicing, a lifting of that blackness of despair and depression that sometimes comes upon and immobilizes those who you've called. A victory over their own flesh, Lord, as a gift from you. Not because they strive to be victorious, but just as a gift, as a blessing. That you would give them victory over what area of the flesh they're wrestling with at this present moment. And you would anoint them as they share your word, Lord, that your word, your gospel would go out in power. That it would be the power of God unto salvation, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are a missionary and that you've called each of us to be. For us that maybe aren't on the front line out there in some foreign field, but Lord, we every day walk through this world in this community. Let us be missionaries here, Lord. In your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, I need to get back into Colossians. Somehow I've defaulted into Matthew again. I don't know what happened there. The Bible just opens at that point and then starts falling apart. Okay. So beware, back to verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. What they're trying to come at you with is not the real thing. Right? It is worldly, it is man's wisdom, it is an imitation of the real thing. Anything that finds its source in Satan is not a creation, but an imitation. He's created. Lucifer was a creation, he was created. He's not a creator. There's only one creator. So what God has created is the real thing. What Satan is presenting is an imitation of the real thing. Down to the very imitation of Christ, the Antichrist, which also means an imitation Christ, as you know. Everything that he does is an imitation. Pharaoh's magicians were able to imitate what Moses did with the rod, what God did with Moses' rod, weren't they? But they couldn't originate anything. They could only imitate. And so what's going on here in terms of this church in this letter, but what goes on in this world with us, is that Satan comes along and gives us an imitation of the experience of Christianity. Some form of philosophy that tells us that we can visualize our own future. We can put a picture of a 7 Series BMW on our refrigerator, and before too long, by the law of attraction, it'll suddenly be in our parking space. And that sounds, does that sound like something you would never believe in, right? There are seminars full of people believing stuff like that. And it's not phrased much differently than the ridiculous way I just stated it either. It's an imitation. The health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is an imitation. God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy. But not necessarily here in this life on this earth, but certainly in the life to come. God wants you blessed beyond your wildest imaginations of what blessing would be in a very real, tangible sense, but not necessarily here on this earth in this life, but certainly in heaven. You see, so see how the imitation is. You just get people to settle for the imitation rather than the real thing. God wants you who are young and single, who are not called to celibacy, that's probably most of you, he wants you in a relationship with a person of the opposite sex that includes sex, believe it or not. It's called marriage. But he wants you in that relationship, and he wants you to enjoy all of the aspects of that relationship. But Satan wants you to settle for aspects of that relationship outside of God's plan, the imitation of it. And on the list goes. Doesn't matter what particular aspect of it you point to. You could spend your life sculpting those perfect apps. Let me tell you, by the time you get to 55, you will not have a six-pack unless it's in your refrigerator, okay? But the perfect body is a gift waiting for you in heaven. You see? So it's an imitation. Everything is an imitation that Satan tries to do. That's what Paul's saying. Don't fall for the imitation. He's going to say it again when we wrap up tonight with the shadow compared to the substance. You know? Don't fall for the shadow. Don't fall for the imitation. Go for the real thing. It's not Coke. Go for the real thing. Coca-Cola or whatever. Wasn't that the slogan? It's the real thing? Was that something else? I don't know. But it isn't anyway, is it? So he's saying this. Look, in verse 8, don't fall for this stuff. Philosophy, vain deceit, it puffs your mind up, you know. It's after the tradition of men. It's after the rudiments of the world. It's not after Christ. Can you see the difference? How will you know it's not after Christ? Because you've been walking with him. Because your roots are deep down in him. Because you know what the real thing looks and feels like, so you're not about to fall for the imitation. If you've ever handled something of quality, you know, some artifact that was built by a craftsman, and then, you know, you can go to these places where they sell something with the same label on it that wasn't made by a craftsman. You know what I'm talking about? The imitation, the knockoff stuff. And you compare one against the other, and from the other side of the room, you might not be able to tell. But when you get close, you can see the difference. You can feel the difference. But a person who's never seen the real thing might think that that plastic handbag is a Dooney & Burke handbag or a Gucci bag. You know what I mean? But it's not. If you get close enough to it, you can see that it's not. Or you might think that this actually is a Rolex. What does it say on it? It claims to be a Rolex. It's what is it, Johnny? Yeah, it's a $2 imitation Rolex. But you see, from the other side of the room, you couldn't tell. I wear it to work just to freak people out. But anyway, it tells time about as well as a Rolex. That's about all it does. But it's not the real thing. And you would no way be fooled if you knew anything about watches. And that's the whole point, you see. If you don't, though, you'll be fooled. It's why the pseudo-cults and all these things, they steal people away from the church who are not rooted and grounded and don't have a deep relationship with God. Because they don't know enough to tell the difference between the two. And so now from verse 8, he's going to move into verse 9 and give us the complete contrast between this imitation and the real thing. All this stuff is imitation, he says in verse 9. He says, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." If you're complete, do you need anything? If you're complete, do you need anything else? If you're satisfied in him, do you need anything else? When people are in the beginning infatuation stage of a romance, they only have eyes for that other person. It's not just a line in a song, it's just the way it works. For once, sadly, for once, the guy actually won't notice any other woman walking by because he's that infatuated with one woman. Well, that's the way you're supposed to be with Jesus. If you get that infatuated with him, you will not have any temptation to look elsewhere for anything else because you're satisfied in him. That's the perfect way that we're supposed to be. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, all this philosophy that they were being fed, the Colossian church was being fed, was suggesting that there was more than just Christianity, that there was more out there than just Christ. There was the worship of angels, and there was all of this other stuff out there. There were other rules and regulations and laws and Judaistic things that they needed to grab a hold of, as well as just Jesus. And Paul says in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything's in him. Everything. There's nothing outside of Christ. When you get to heaven, you're going to discover that there is nothing other than Jesus. Heaven is Jesus. And he's more than enough, as we sang earlier, to blow our minds for the rest of eternity, and that doesn't end. He's more than enough. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead. Wait a minute. I thought he was just the second person of the Trinity. That's interesting, isn't it? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's full of the Spirit. Everything coming out of his life is the entirety of the fullness of the fruits of the Spirit. So really, when you look at Jesus, you get to know God the Father and God the Spirit too. That's what he's saying. You're not just getting a third of God when you've got Jesus. I don't know, maybe that's just obvious to you, but it's not so obvious to me. I look at that and I realize, you know what? I begin to understand the Father as I look at Jesus. I begin to understand the Holy Spirit as I look at Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit, we know about the Father as a person and we know about Jesus as a person, but we have this strange sort of Star Wars experience of the Force as the power, the Spirit. He's a person. Just as much as Jesus, just as much as the Father. has a personal identity. He is not an it. Well, you'd never talk about Jesus as it, would you? You never talk about God the Father as it. But I have heard, usually it's a slip of the tongue, I suppose, but I've heard a lot of Christians sometimes talk about the Holy Spirit as it. You know, maybe we don't really think what we're saying. But realize the Holy Spirit is just as much a person as the Father, as Jesus. And our understanding of the Trinity, our understanding of the Father, Son, and Spirit is made manifest to us through Christ himself, through our relationship with him. Because we relate to the Father. We do the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit. We go through the person of Christ. And you're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. There again, Paul is raising him up above all of these other principalities and powers and angelic realms and everything else. He's in charge of it all. He's the head of it all. He said that back in verse 18, as he's the head of the body. He's the head of everything. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Ouch. Circumcision is that's a painful description. But he's talking about the cutting off of the flesh. He's talking about the denying the death of the flesh. Right? That which is cut off dies. Cutting off of the flesh. And there were those that were telling these believers, and there were those that were telling the Galatian believers, you know, it's good that you're a Christian and everything, but you need to be circumcised. Now, that's not a very popular way of building a church, at least a male church. But they were very keen on doing it. You know? And it's like a way you could show you were serious, I suppose so. And Paul here says, no, it isn't about that outward. It's the inward. Your flesh has been cut off by your relationship with Christ. It's not anything to do with what needs to take place externally. It's what's going on inwardly. You are in Christ, circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. The flesh is cut off by your relationship with Christ. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Your flesh does not have power over you unless you allow your flesh to have power over you. You reckon your flesh to be dead. You know? Your flesh reckons itself to be alive continually. And you, in opposition to that, reckon your flesh to be dead. You say, no, you don't have power over me. We talked about this. Did we talk about this when we talked about fasting? Yeah. Because that's the way that you learn to reckon your flesh dead, is that you deny one of its basic wants. I won't say needs, because you can do without food a great deal more than your flesh wants to admit. And that's what fasting proves. Even if it's a short fast. So fast for a day. If you've never fasted, fast for a day. It'll seem like an eternity. But it's, your flesh will say, you're going to die. You are going to die. You will not make it to dinner time. I am dying here. Can't you smell that In-N-Out burger over there? Slow down. Pull off. Eat. You know? And you'll get headaches, and you'll get dizzy, and you'll feel faint, and you want to throw up, and you'll think, I cannot possibly make it without food. And before too long, you believe it. If you've never actually gone past that threshold of realizing that you will live, you actually can be fooled into believing that you will die if you don't eat. Now, there may be a few people that have, you know, hyperglycemic or diabetic things where they actually might even die if they don't. But for most people, it's not true. So, you know, if you have those conditions, then be careful about fully, completely fasting. But for most people, you can fast for quite a long time and you will not die, you know. And your flesh, though, will be forced to die because it won't get its own way. And that's the whole point. But all the time, not just in food, but in everything, we need to not let the flesh rule us. Because no man can serve two masters. It's one or the other. You're going to serve God and let him rule you? Let the Spirit rule you then. Or you serve your flesh and let the flesh rule you? Then God isn't ruling. I'm sorry. It's not possible to compromise with God and say, look, let me indulge my flesh, but I still want to walk with you. He says, no, I'm not going that way. You want to walk with me, you've got to go this way. And you've got to be right next to me. I mean, how next to him do you have to be? You've got to be right next to him. You've got to be yoked together with him, right? Jesus, at the end of Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoked together with Christ. That's how close. You cannot go because you've allowed yourself to take on his yoke. You're both under that same yoke. He's leading, you're following, but you're right next to each other. You're just going along with whatever direction he leads in, which means that you cannot go the way of your flesh, because he's not going that way. I'm sorry, he will not go that direction. You want to go his way, then you've got to go his way. You cannot go your way as well. It's nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. That's the choice. It's a daily, constant thing. If you want this walk, you've got to do that. And so that's why he ties this in. He's talking about this walk back in verse 6, back in Colossians 2. And then down there in verse 11, he talks about the death to the flesh, which is necessary for that walk to proceed, to continue. What did Jesus do that was ever about him? What did Jesus do where he put his flesh's desires? And I don't mean sinful. His flesh wasn't sinful, but his flesh was human, so therefore his flesh had desires for food, for rest, for sleep, for comfort, right? When did he ever put those first? Where can you find it in the scriptures where he ever put those first? It's not there. That's the life he's calling us to. That's what we've signed up for, brothers and sisters. That's what we've signed up for, is a life that says, I'm not going to put myself first. Now, me? I don't like that. I fight against it in my flesh. But in the Spirit, I know that's what he's called me to. So the best days are when I go along with him and don't indulge my flesh. The worst days are when I say, hold on a minute, Jesus, I'll catch up with you later. I've just got to go over here for a minute. And a minute can turn into an hour, a day, a week, a month, right? It's hard to get back sometimes. We were chatting at the break about running, you know, and how the thing about running, as it says in Hebrews 12, this marathon that we're running, is that you get partway through a long race and sometimes you just feel like, I can't go on any longer. I just need to slow down and stop just for a minute. I just need to sit for a minute or just walk for a minute. But you know what happens when you do that, when you're in that rhythm of running? As painful as it is, if you actually stop, you'll never get going again. Your body will seize up on you and freeze up on you, and you'll just won't. You need to keep going. Keep moving forward. That's what he's calling us to. And then in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. We could spend forever on here, but I mean, this is what Paul here is talking about, all of this, and of course there's tremendous references to Romans particularly. through all of this. But Romans, I'll just read you a couple. Romans 8:13, that great Romans 8 chapter. If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's the contrast, Romans 8:13. You want to live after the flesh? You shall die. In other words, your walk with God will die. Right? But if you put to death the flesh, then you shall really live. You shall really enter into life. And then in comparison to verse 12 of Colossians 2, in Romans 6:3 says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Yeah. That identification. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So baptism. Baptism is what? Anyone. What is baptism to the Christian? Not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. It's talking about baptism in terms of water baptism. Anyone? Identifying with the burial, or the death and the burial of Christ, and then hopefully when you were baptized, well, apparently they did, bring you out of the water to life, right? Symbolizing that you've been resurrected from that death, right? Into newness of life. So it's an outward symbolic identification. It's a statement of the faith that you have, saying, I've died to my old way and I'm raised in newness of life, that fully identified life. Not necessary for salvation. Ask the thief on the cross. Unless somebody was spraying him with water, I don't think he got baptized. But he made it. Jesus said, you'll make it. He had it on Jesus' word for it. So apparently baptism wasn't necessary. But of course he couldn't be baptized. Most of us are not nailed to a cross, so most of us can be. So if you haven't been, I would say, well, why not? Why wouldn't you want to make that public profession amongst a group of other believers and say, look, I'm a Christian, and here's my profession of it. So not necessary, but then again, I say, why wouldn't you want to do it, you know? So buried with him, raised with him. And then he says, and you being dead, verse 30, we could spend a long time there too, but I'm not going to. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You were dead. Now when you thought you were alive, is what Paul's saying, when you thought you were alive, you were actually dead. You were dead in sins. This is a great argument, this dead part, for the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Because dead people typically don't choose anything, do they? Dead people typically don't actually originate or initiate anything, right? So obviously, there's this initiation of the election, of the choosing of God, the regeneration of God that's taking place here. If you were dead, and he made you alive, we didn't think we were dead, though, did we? We thought we were living. And except when you come to a certain point in that so-called life, you realize this is worse than death. This is a mess. This is not life. There has to be more than this. And you hear about Christ and you begin to believe. And his Spirit is the one, through the gospel that's being preached to you, this work is going on. And you're given the power to believe, and you believe. Takes you from death to life. He's quickened you or made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So now we come into life. We're born again. We're Christians now. Now we have to start that dying process all over again. Because the flesh rises up and wants to live. And the two are contrary, and this battle is going on. And we have to put to death our flesh. We're going to get into that in more detail in verse 5 of chapter 3 next week. But what we need to realize is that what Jesus has done is a finished work. What Jesus has done is complete. We haven't experienced it, right? We haven't experienced all of it yet. We're still in the throes of experiencing what he's doing. But he's going to tell us right here how finished that work is, and that's something that we have to embrace. We also need to realize that from our side of it, we're observing something that's going on. Make a quick note, I'll read it to you. I've read it to you before, but it's one of my favorite verses, so I take the liberty of reading it again. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath, past tense, perfected forever, that's a long time, them that are sanctified, and literally them that are being sanctified. So by the one offering he has, past tense, perfected us, but our experience, we're being sanctified, we're being changed, we're growing, we're developing. And so that's what's going on in verse 13. We were dead in our sins. You can check over to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at that. We were dead in our sins in the uncircumcision of our flesh. He's quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What do you mean all trespasses? Do we mean all, as in all? Do we mean all that we had done until the day that we said, I receive you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior? We definitely mean all of those, don't we? What about the ones that we did the day after that? Oh, you say, I was saved. I didn't do any the day after. Yes, you did. I did. What about the week after that? What about the month after that? What about the years that have gone by since then? All those corrupt and nasty, ugly little sins that you did. Some of them willful transgression. Some of them you were actually aiming for the mark and you just missed it. But you missed it. Are those part of this? They are, aren't they? How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died on the cross? Unless you're very, very old, all of them. Right? How many did he die for? All of them. That's so elementary, but the point is it's very important. Because what about the stuff that we haven't done yet? You might be doing really well right now. But what about the stuff that's coming up next week? When you just have one of those times when you, there's no way right now in your imagination you could imagine yourself sinning that sin. But wait for it. 2 weeks from today, there it is. And you're in the middle of it and you're going, how did this happen? Is it paid for? Yes. That doesn't mean we just go out and do it because it's paid for. Right? That's like going to the movies with a ticket when there's nothing to see because somebody gave you a free ticket. You know, waste of time. More than that with sin. It's more than a waste of time. It's a detour that will cost you. It's a detour that will cost you in your witness. It's a detour that will cost you in your fellowship with Christ. It'll cost you your joy. It'll cost you a lot. It's not worth it. Won't cost you your salvation, but there's a lot of other stuff. There's a lot of other prices that you can pay that you don't want to pay for sin when it's already been paid for. That's the point. It's been paid for. It's been taken care of. What that means is he's forgiven you all trespasses, so you are completely, utterly covered. You absolutely, though yes, you can fail in terms of hitting the bullseye, and you will most of the time, but you get close, and that's good. Peter had failed so badly, and Jesus said, do you agape me? He could only say, I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, in the end, he said, you know what? So you love me like a brother. And Peter got all bent out of shape. Lord, you know. He said, okay, that's good enough. It's good enough. Because I will take it from here. And I will bring you to a place where one day you will die for your faith, which means you love me much, much more than that. So God's going to take us where he wants us to go. But he's forgiven us. We're clean. Blotting out the handwriting, verse 14, of ordinances that was against us. What was that handwriting? The what? The law. Who wrote it? With his finger, right? Yeah. It was handwritten, the law. Twice, actually. Because it got broken, the first set got broken. That must be symbolic of something. But God wrote it again, and hand wrote it. The handwriting of ordinances that was against it. It was contrary to us. The law is contrary to us. It's against us. Because we are not perfect. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He was the fulfillment of the law. He kept it perfectly. It was nailed to the cross with him. It was done. He nailed it. It was done. He was the only one that could. He's the only one that could keep it. He's the only one that needed to. But because he could keep the law, he epitomized righteousness. Because he kept it not just the outward observance of the law, but he kept it inwardly in his heart, as he describes there in that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He took the law and he described it as a heart condition. It was his heart condition. That if anyone could pronounce judgment and hatred and everything and unforgiveness against a group of people, it was Christ on the cross, because he'd done nothing to deserve any of it. He was the only person that hadn't. And instead he said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the heart of the law. And that's what he did. He nailed it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He defeated the devil. He defeated Satan. But there's some symbolism too, isn't there, in verse 14 that doesn't really apply to our culture. But it certainly made sense in the culture that Paul was writing to. In terms of what happened when somebody was convicted of an offense, is that their offense was written on a scroll that would be with them until they had paid the price that was ordained to atone for that sin, till they'd served their sentence. That scroll was there above the door of their cell, hanging over them, contrary to them, saying this person's guilty of this and this is their sentence. But what happened when they fulfilled their sentence? What happened to that scroll then? Anybody know? Burned. Something was written on it when they were released, and it was handed to them. It was one word. Tetelestai. Paid in full. The same word as Jesus cried from the cross in John 19:30. Paid in full. That's why this is symbolic. Because you see, when it was paid in full, they could keep that scroll and never be tried for or held guilty for that offense again, because they could say, look, it's paid in full. Right? And that's what Paul is saying, is that we can say, because it's been done for us in our place, that although this was absolutely against us, and not just the law itself, but even the evidence of all of the things that we had done that was contrary to the law, absolutely, Satan could point to all of it and he'd be completely correct, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have to lie to make us guilty. But the beautiful thing is, Jesus has taken and said, Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Paid in full. It's done. And so Satan cannot successfully accuse us of any of that. We are no longer guilty, because the sentence has been paid in full. That's what he says here. And he's spoiled and defeated principalities and powers, Satan himself and all those that serve with him. Defeated them, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it on the cross. We'll look at maybe a little bit more detail that next time, but just to keep that picture in your mind. When Jesus said it's finished, that's what he means, it's finished. Satan is finished. He's the one that's finished. He doesn't give up, though. He should, but he doesn't. And what will happen when Satan comes against you? If you are rooted and grounded in Christ, you will get stronger in your faith, not weaker. You'll pray more. You'll resist the devil and he will flee. You'll be more and more determined to press forward, not less. Persecution does that to a real Christian. And he says in verse 16, let no man therefore, right? Look back. Why is he saying therefore? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink in respect of a holy day or the new moon. See, they had twilight then. And of the Sabbath days. Sorry, that's terrible, wasn't it? But let no man judge you in respect of any of that stuff, he says. And they will, won't they? People try to judge us in all types of stuff like that. Why should we not be judged by any of those things? Because they're just a shadow. The whole Judaistic system, it was just a shadow pointing to Christ, pointing to the substance. And that's what he says. Don't get fooled by the shadow, the body or the substances of Christ. That's it. Don't fall into that legalistic, judgmental, rule-keeping, ritual-keeping stuff. Some of us are more prone to it than others. But most people, to some extent, are prone to some form of self-imposed legalism and therefore prone to having it imposed upon them. Don't let anybody, don't judge other people according to it, and don't let yourself be judged according to it. You're free of all of that stuff. You've been paid for. That's just a shadow anyway. It's not the real thing. So that was the back to that whole thing. So there we go. We'll stop there. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the body, the substance, the real thing. And Lord, we thank you for what this passage has been teaching us about our relationship with you and how vital it is to just have that on an ongoing daily basis. And you're more than enough, Lord. You're more than enough for everything that we'll face as long as we are walking forward with you and not allowing ourselves to be separated. So let's pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would help us as a body to dig deep into you, to personally just build upon that rock, to know exactly what we believe and why we believe and in whom we trust, and put our trust and our hope in you. And that you would build us, Lord. That you would sanctify us. You would make us into your image. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you still have a midterm that you haven't handed in, you're welcome to email that to me. Or you can give them to me. Or if you want them graded properly, you can give them to Miranda. I was going to say, if you want them back, you can give them around. Okay.